Well, the Lord's blessed us with a beautiful Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. And just wanted to go through a few things. First, in just one thing regarding the Mass later this morning.
Make the plug for the retreat house. This place is such an incredible source of graces. A place where God meets us. And He's met me here many times. He's ministered to me many times. He's built me up many times in my retreats here. And so, you know, as Father Coulter mentions, they try to keep the retreats affordable, you know. And so, and also never turning anyone away for an inability to pay. Also, you know, we would also appreciate, you know, if there's any, you know, according to, as your means allow, if there's any additional help that you could provide to the retreat house, Good Counsel Retreat House. You know, we are very grateful for that. So just want to mention that. And then I've mentioned it in individual meetings with people and maybe even a little bit in our talks, but I wanted it to be very clear that that we need to be honest with the Lord in our prayer, and that it's important that we go to Him all the time with what, you know, is going on up here and going on here, you know, that we be just brutally honest, you know. He knows what we're thinking, but, you know, just as in a relationship, which we are in with the Lord, we're in a relationship with the Lord, we can read something on people's faces and we can know what they're thinking, but it's still good that they tell us that. It's still good that they tell us what's on their minds. Well, that's the way it is between us and the Lord. He knows what we're thinking, but it's still good that we tell Him exactly what's on our minds. And that, you know, frankly, sometimes our thoughts are not pious and holy thoughts. And it's okay to bring those to the Lord. Our Lord is comfortable with messiness. Okay? He conquers it. He meets with it. He meets us right where we're at. And so just being honest to the Lord in prayer and your prayer time going forward and the days and months and years ahead, just tell Him what's on your mind. Tell Him exactly what's on your heart, what's on your mind. And I would even recommend journaling, you know, writing some things down. And that's something that I'm not really good at in terms of, or I haven't really made it a daily thing, I would say. But it's just kind of, as the Spirit leads, I'll write something down. You know, like, wow, this was incredible. I have to write this down. So, you know, that's kind of how it is for me. I don't write everything something every day, because frankly, I just don't want to feel like I have to. That would just seem to me like another thing to do. Okay. But maybe for you, you would be comfortable doing that, which would be great and would be fine. But journaling is a good thing. Also wanted to mention, you know, before I get into the talk on redemptive suffering, we got a little bit of a taste of it with Dr. Bob's talk in the so actually that was talk number, what was it, 5 for him, right? But, you know, just to, I mean, this is how the Lord works, you know? I mean, I just assumed that we were supposed to go to talk number 2 on the CDs. So I start in on that one, and it could be because they've been sitting in my car forever, you know, but, you know, so that one didn't work. And so I'm like, huh. So the prayer there was, Lord, do you want me to play this, or do you just want silence right now? And so could have gone that route, but I thought, well, thought came to mind, okay, let's look at some of the other ones. It doesn't have to be the next one. And then this one on redemptive suffering, I thought, that's what my talk is supposed to be about, so let's go with that. I will say, too, that I blessed it, okay? I'm like, because I know the enemy can play with those things, and so I'm just like, I don't care. I'm blessing this thing. So one thing I just want to say, and I don't mean to be, and I don't mean this, please understand, I do not mean this. I do not mean to in any way deepen fear, okay? But just know this, all right, that first of all, when one decides to go on a retreat, okay, and when one comes off a retreat, okay, both before and after, I don't know, maybe you have noticed a little bit of the before, the enemy is not happy, okay? Enemy is not happy, all right? And so, like I say, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid, right? But just, that's his MO. It's his mode of operation, okay? So he's going to try to agitate the heart. He's going to try to he just wants to take away joy. He wants to take away joy. Reminds me of my niece, one of my oldest nieces, 13-year-old, had gone to a retreat at Camp Kateri this summer. I think it was a Camping with the Marians retreat. And, she got back from it, and my sister was telling me, gosh, this week after the retreat, she had a great time on the retreat, but this week she just feels like she's, just down, like she, she just doesn't feel motivated to do things and this sort of stuff. And I said, well, it's the enemy, it's the enemy. And it resonated. It resonated with her. And so, in a certain way, okay, it was good that she went through that, because now she knows an enemy's tactic, She knows it now. And she's talked to me about that. She said, yeah, Uncle Craig, talk to me about that experience. And so God conquers all. Like I say, I don't want you to walk away from here fearful of what's coming. Okay, please don't understand. We walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit of God in you. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Okay? And frankly, this whole, it really gets me fired up, honestly, because the enemy is attacking our identity at every level in this society. What it means to be, just fill in the blank, okay? He's attacking our identity at every level in society, I think this is something I would say was a bit of a grace from my retreat back in February. It's just, I've had a little bit of a righteous anger towards the enemy. Okay. Like, the gig is up. We're onto you, enough, right? It makes me, so I kind of say that with a little bit of trembling, but like I say, I live in Christ. I live in Christ. And in fact, Psalm 37, verses 12 to 13, 12 and 13. The wicked plot against the just. The wicked plot against the just and grind their teeth at them, but the Lord laughs at them. The Lord laughs at them. knowing their day is coming. Okay? So, let the Lord laugh. And so also we want to, you know, in this time going forward, I'll get to my talk in a second, but as time goes forward, you know, today and into the Mass, I encourage you to just pray that the Lord would seal the graces that he has given you on this retreat. And even if you're not really conscious of or aware of what those graces are, just ask the Lord to seal with his Spirit those graces. And then I guess, you know, just live in that identity, you know. I was kind of in a texting dialogue with Bart Schutz, the brother of Dr. Bob, leading up to this retreat, telling him to pray. And let me just say that too. We've been well protected. We have been prayed for. Okay. 9 days ahead of this retreat, I asked the Pink Sisters and the Carmelite nuns to pray for everyone that was going to be on this retreat. I've had people telling me, praying for you, Father, praying for everyone that's on the retreat. So we are beneficiaries of that. Okay? We're the beneficiaries of the people of God loving their brothers and sisters. Okay? So I had asked Bart Schutz to pray for us, you know, and his... He's pretty funny, but he said, he told me, he said, be you, be you. And I thought, wow, you know, that's, and so I say the same thing to you, be you, just be who you are. You don't have to try to be someone else. It's not what the Lord wants. Just be you going forward. So the last talk on redemptive suffering might seem like it really belongs on Friday, right? Seems like it might belong on a Friday, given the crucifixion of our Lord and that act of redemptive suffering. But in another sense, not really, because the victory. The victory and the glory of the resurrection is also found in redemptive suffering, is also found in that. And so, you know, this is what we want to try to convey a little bit here. And there's this book, I know some of you, I'm sure, are aware of it, by Dr. Mary Healy, Healing, Bringing the Gift of God's Mercy to the World. Okay, this is an awesome book. It is an awesome book. I highly recommend that you read this book. It will stretch what you think of God's power. It will stretch what you think of His ability to do. It will stretch what you think of your own role in the world. What you are called to do, having the Spirit of Christ in you, having the Spirit of the Father in you. That the Father can bring about, the Son can bring about miracles through you. But one of the things, and she talks, you know, and she talks about redemptive suffering in here as well. And so one of the things is that, okay, just... don't assume that just because we are suffering, this is an important truth, just because we are suffering, that the Father must want us to just grin and bear it and just to offer it up. You know, I know we've heard that many, many times as Catholics growing up, offer it up. And yes, there's value in that. We'll get to that in a minute, or 5 minutes. But so just because we are suffering, you know, we can tend to think, oh, God, that's just, you know, because I've done this or I've done that or what have you, he must just want me to suffer. That he just loves seeing us suffer and does not have a plan to do anything about it. Okay, so we want to just write that whole lie off, okay? Just dismiss it. And Dr. Mary Healy exposes really the false notion that we either ask for healing or we accept redemptive suffering. We either ask for healing or we accept redemptive suffering. And, you know, she points out, definitely, I mean, she describes, she believes absolutely in the power of redemptive suffering. First of all, that it's an invitation to share in Christ's passion. So that can be seen as an incredible gift and grace. Second of all, that it becomes a means of grace for others. So as we are offering our suffering for others, it can be a means of grace. Okay? And she also quotes Pope John Paul II, who in his encyclical that Dr. Bob also mentioned, Salvifici Doloris, on the Christian meaning of human suffering. It's a great document. I highly recommend that you read that. Salvifici Doloris. On the Christian meaning of human suffering. And this is paragraph number 27, or part of it. Those who share in the sufferings of Christ preserve in their own sufferings a very special particle of the infinite treasure of the world's redemption and can share this treasure with others. I just love that phrase. Those who share in the sufferings of Christ preserve in their own sufferings a very special particle of the infinite treasure of the world's redemption and can share this treasure with others. Okay, so she, Dr. Healy, points out that there's basically two kinds of sufferings. One is persecution for the gospel. You know, and that's something that Jesus, being persecuted for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. And then the other is some sort of illness or human defect, okay? You know, as Dr. Bob pointed out, all suffering is evil, okay? That's what it is at its root. So the second kind of suffering is, you know, some illness or human defect, or whether physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually. So, but it's interesting that when Jesus is telling the disciples, she brings this out in her book, that when he is telling his disciples to expect suffering, to endure it patiently, and even rejoice in it, he is usually speaking of that first kind of suffering, persecution, okay? When he is asking them to to expect it, to endure it patiently, rejoice in it. When he's that bold on that, usually he's referring to the suffering that comes with persecution, okay? But when he encounters illness, he usually confronts it and heals it as an evil to be overcome rather than a good to be embraced. Okay, so she makes the point that traditionally we as Catholic Christians recognize also the value of redemptive suffering in illness, okay? But that doesn't mean that our response to sickness should be the same as our response to suffering for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so and she goes on and says, you know, don't waste suffering. Don't waste suffering. She says on page 130, she says, how much wasted suffering there is in the world today. How many people are lying in hospitals or nursing homes simply enduring the pain and loneliness or even letting bitterness fester? If only they knew how much potential their suffering has for empowering the church's mission to bring the light of Christ into the world. Often it is because no one has told them. No one has called upon their intercessory muscle. Their intercessory muscle. And she, like Dr. Bob, points out that Christianity has never viewed suffering as a good in itself. Like, I'm going out to try to find suffering today, right? It's not something that we, you know, it's something that we tolerate, if you will, or that it comes upon us. Because it's not a part of God's original plan. It came into the world because of sin. You know, and that's something that we have to help people to understand as well. There's many people in the world today are going to say, well, and do say, if there's really a God, why is there suffering? If there's suffering, how could there be a God? Well, let's get something straight. God's not the one who brought suffering into the world. We did, okay? We're the ones that brought it into the world. Our first parents did. But obviously, the Lord is the one who always, he's the one who always has to pick up the pieces, right? And he did that in spades by sending his son to die for us. But, you know, this explains why the church, I mean, that suffering is an evil to be eradicated. You know, this is why the church spends a lot of its effort going out to those who are sick or having hospitals or having hospices or, you know, just helping people in that way, devoting a lot of resources to alleviating pain and suffering, okay? So the church definitely believes that. So why then, she says, why then, it must be asked, would we do so much on a natural level to heal sickness and yet hesitate to seek supernatural healing? She says, ironically, Catholics faced with illness usually have no hesitation in seeking medical treatment, yet many are reluctant to ask God for healing. And so recognizing the value of redemptive suffering, but that is not where we start, okay? We start with, God, please deliver me of this, right? Please. So she, as she says, they assume God must want them to suffer. They go to the doctor, but not to the divine physician. This reluctance is often based on a distorted view of God as the God eager to mete out the punishment we deserve. In reality, he is the God who is rich in mercy, who delights to lavish on us the grace we don't deserve. On page 132, she says, our first response to sickness then should be to do battle against it through prayer and faith. Jesus' response to illness and infirmity in the Gospels is a challenge to our attitudes of passivity. In the sick who besieged him, he saw children of God who were bound up and blocked from the fullness of life God had for them. And then she says, you know, pointing out in our Catholic faith and theology that it's often a matter of both and instead of either or, she says, should we embrace our suffering in love or pray for healing with expectant faith? Both. Okay. In Dr. Bob's comments we heard in the this morning, you know, Jesus' redemptive suffering is what brought our healing. You know, that's what brings our healing. That's also in the Be Healed book, page 27. You know, and our redemptive suffering is healing for us and for others. And then the famous quote of St. Paul, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, I make up for what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. I make up for what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And then we say, well, okay, what is lacking in that? You know, what is lacking in the suffering of Christ? Well, it's our own participation, in the suffering of Christ. So redemptive suffering, as he says, is healing. redemptive suffering is healing. Okay, and we're understanding healing here, maybe not in terms of the physical healing that comes about, but in terms of uniting ourselves to the Father's will. Okay? Whatever the Father wills. And that's the example that Jesus himself gave us. So redemptive suffering brings healing in this sense, that it truly conforms us to the heart and will of the Father, like his Son Jesus.
My message to people, my message to people when I go to visit them in hospitals or nursing homes or in their homes, suffering terribly, my message to them is to offer your condition as a beautiful prayer. You are the only one in this whole world who can offer that prayer. You know, whatever your condition is, you know, that you, you are, you know, we know that Jesus is closest to those who suffer. Jesus' compassion wouldn't have it any other way. He is closest to those who suffer. And so, but consciously taking that and saying, you know, and so this is what I tell people. I say, could you please just, you know, just offer this day, you know, offer each day to the Lord. You start out that way. Lord, I offer this whole day to you, everything that happens in it. Or it could be specific things like, I'm sorry, I can't come up with an example right away, but just, you know, in 5 or 10 minutes of suffering, Lord, I'm going through, you know, just an intense amount of pain right now. I offer these next 10 minutes for my family, for my friends, for the people who did me wrong. Okay? So that turns the whole suffering on its head, you know? And instead of thinking and saying something is being taken away from me, okay, and there's a very real way in which it is, okay, don't want to deny that. Something is being taken away from me, okay, don't want to diminish that thought, health, mobility, freedom, happiness, okay. We can say, though, by turning it on its head, we can say, no, Jesus, up until this point, I've felt like it's been taken away from me. This or that has been taken away from me. But from this point forward, I freely give it. I freely give it to you. I freely give this to you, Jesus. And so we turn it into a positive thing that has just incredible value. I mean, those people that are embracing redemptive suffering in their hospital bed, in their retirement home, in their homebound, in their homes, those who are embracing that are the ones who are making this world go around. Okay? That's how I see it. I think that's how the church sees it. That's how the Lord sees it. But I have been, by the grace of God, I've been very confident in conveying this message, okay? And it's not because I've become a master at redemptive suffering. It's not because of my own mastery of it. I'll say that there's times where I am in bed with flu or sickness or something like that, generally I'm pretty good about saying, Lord, I just offer this for my people, for my parishioners, or what have you, okay? But I don't, you know, you when things seem to go wrong in the day, I don't know that I'm so great at handing that over, okay? But I have not
had a serious illness. I have not had a broken bone. So I am just very, very blessed that way. And but you know, I don't know what the Lord has for me on the horizon, but I offer all to Him. But I would say my confidence, though, has been based on the same encyclical that Dr. Mary Healy talked about or referred to, as well as Dr. Bob, by John Paul II. You know, and it's appropriate that we bring that up, this being the day of his feast day. When I read that encyclical in the seminary, it had a profound effect on me because I was like, wow, he really conveyed well the fact that Jesus has given. I mean, you look at any kind of suffering, it's like, what is the meaning of that? Why does this person have to go through that? And then Jesus comes along and he turns it all into an act of love. He turns it all into an act of love. And so that's what that encyclical really zeroes in on, that basic truth. So from reading that, I've gained some confidence in conveying that message, but it's also because I've seen people who have embraced this, embraced redemptive suffering as an act of love. Now, it's also important, I think, to point out that redemptive suffering shouldn't be rooted in pride. Okay, it shouldn't be rooted in pride, kind of like, okay, I've got this. So going back to what Dr. Mary Healy said, that we should pray initially that the Lord take it away. Lord, please take this away. I believe you have the power to do that. Please do so. That should be our first response to illness, you know, this second kind of suffering, or even the first kind of suffering, persecution. Lord, please take it away. But then, you know, if the Lord seems to be in prayer, seems to be saying, like he told St. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Okay? So if the Lord seems to be saying that, okay, so be it. Then we take on that redemptive suffering. We turn it into the beautiful prayer, powerful prayer that it can be. Okay? But it shouldn't be rooted in a pride, obviously, and not that I get that from anyone here, okay? Please understand. But a pride of, well, I just have to endure this. I just have to, you know, when in fact the Father may want to deliver us from that. And so I guess what I'm getting at is that, you know, the Father may actually want to bring healing, but our pride needs that suffering because it has become our identity. And as we know, nothing is our identity other than being a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father. Okay? So there can be a certain pride that says, I need this suffering because it's who I am. It's how people know me. Right? And so we want to take matters into our own hands. And maybe when we think that we are earning God's love in doing this. All of that seems right, but it's wrong. Okay? So I told you a little bit about my dad, I definitely did not want to give the impression that I had a bad dad. My dad was awesome, okay? My dad was awesome. I mean, and since the healing that I've had with what I've talked about, the Lord has continued to bless me with awareness of how good my dad was for me in my life. And I just praise God for him. I praise God for him. He, while I said that there was times where he was intimidating, certainly that was the case. one simple thing that kind of blows it all away is he and my mom bought us a boat, okay, in 1978. Mom still got it in her garage. It still runs. And so every Saturday, we would go out boating, you know? And so, I mean, I just look back on that. We had such incredible good times as a family doing that. And so my brother and I, you know, we just got into water skiing and we just, you know, we were going to be professional water skiers, you know? And, but, you know, my dad would be, while he wasn't patient at other things, and he might seem a little disappointed, we could go to him with anything. We could go to him with, I would say, anything that was broken, okay? He could fix anything. He was an incredible, he knew so much about electricity and construction and cars and motors, and it was just amazing how much he knew. And he, like I say, there wasn't anything he couldn't fix. Just an incredible handyman. And loved to get into woodworking, did great woodworking and all that. I just think of this when we're out boating and all this. My brother and I would do these crazy, we would try something over and over and over again. And my dad would never get impatient. He would never say, oh gosh, another time, get in the boat, let someone else try. You know, he would never do that. Do you want to go again? Do you want to go again? I just see the Father lavishing his blessing on us through my dad in that way, okay? You know, even the time my brother tried to ski on an oar, okay? And I was going, oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me. We're going to do this again? And then later on in life, I would say, you know, as I mentioned, he wasn't real affectionate in terms of, you know, hugs. Never really got hugs until I think that kind of changed when I was getting ready. We were preparing for my diaconate. And and we were making plans for that, for the diaconate celebration. And we had got done talking about it, whatever. And I was going to head back to Lincoln here. They lived up in Omaha. I grew up in the Millard area. And so we go to say goodbye. My dad puts his hand out to shake my hand. And I'm just like, I am not taking a handshake. I just went up and I hugged him. And but from that point on, whenever we would part for whatever, you know, leaving each other for whatever this or that, you know, we'd give each other a hug instead of a handshake. And so just a lot of blessing in that. I praise God for that. I know that isn't everyone's blessing. I definitely did not want to paint the picture that I had. I'm grateful for my dad. Okay. I told you about the time he told me that he was sorry. And so that was just before I left for Rome. Okay. So that would have been in July of 99. 5 months later, November, my dad, I was talking to him on the phone and he said something to, I was in Rome, he was back here, he said something to the effect of, yeah, I just got this new, finally got my new truck, you know, this 97 Ford F-150, which we still have in the family, and my oldest nephew now drives. It's got rust on it, he doesn't seem to care. And, but he said, yeah, I finally got my truck. I just can't figure out what's wrong with my left arm. It's so weak, you know, like, And, you know, initially he'd been finishing their basement. They had bought a house, my mom and he was finishing the basement. and he was putting up drywall, and he figured, well, I must have strained my arm with the drywall, you know? So that's initially what he thought. And so then it began this journey of, well, the doctor, you know, the neurologist doesn't know. The neurologist thinks it's the cardiologist's job, and the cardiologist thinks it's the neurologist's job, whether it was the heart or whether it was neurological system. And so in the midst of that kind of confusion, if you will, my dad actually had a triple bypass, and to kind of clear up that possibility, if you will. But it turns out he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, you know, with ALS. And so he had that, you know, over the whole 2 years that I was in Rome. And then when I came back in June of 2001, I got to spend time with him then. Obviously, the summer between those 2 years, I was back home. Over Easter, I was able to come back home and be with him. But the anniversary of his death is this Tuesday, October 24th. He died in 2001. And my family has the tradition of getting together right around that time. His birthday was actually All Saints Day, November 1st. So, but, you know, we had that tradition of getting together around this time just to celebrate Granddad, you know, we get together for a meal and just, you know, turn a restaurant into craziness, and we have to go somewhere where they'll serve Pepsi, or we can bring in Pepsi because that's what he drank, right? So, you know, these different ways that we've, you know, just continued to celebrate his life. But you know, I remember when he told us that was the diagnosis. You know, that it's Lou Gehrig's, it's ALS, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, I think. And what happens with that? What happens with ALS? Well, basically, the motor neurons, the neurons that tell your voluntary muscle movements, that kind of connect to the brain. Those motor neurons die. And so then there's no electrical connection to go from, okay, my brain tells me that I would like to move this hand, but I can't, okay? So that's what that is. And so there's the total, I mean, the mind is all complete. There's no real dementia there or anything, but just, the body can't move. But we had tons of blessings over those 2 years, you know, and but I just ahead of this whole thing, everything was providential. Okay, my sister—I told you November 1st was his birthday. My sister was in, I think, Gloria Deo, some store, looking for a book. Lord, tell me what book you want me to give Dad for his birthday, and she comes up with. This one here, Padre Pio, The True Story, okay? Padre Pio, The True Story, and by C. Bernard Ruffin. And she gives him this book, and he reads it, and he comes to see how Padre Pio offered his suffering, you know, for the salvation of souls. Padre Pio, if you don't know, had the stigmata. He had the wounds of Christ. So my dad got to view his own suffering through the lens of the life of Padre Pio. And that was huge. That was a game changer for him. A man who was not real patient at times became extremely patient. Oh my gosh. I just remember him you know, he would often be the one to say, come on, guys, let's have a little faith, okay? You know. It's like, oh gosh. But I do remember saying to him when he finally got that diagnosis, prognosis. I mean, obviously, Lou Gehrig's, it's 50% of the people have it for 2 years, okay? And then there's other percentages that are fortunate to have it longer, if you want to put it that way, I guess. I remember telling him, Dad, I was calling from Rome, said, Dad, you are going to get a lot of graces through this, and you're also going to win a lot of graces. So he was really just obsessed with the life of Padre Pio. He also had an incredible devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And and so we prayed. You know, one of the things he actually said, because I was in Rome, could you go to San Giovanni Rotondo, where the tomb of Padre Pio is? And we were praying for a miracle. We were praying for a miracle. And we were asking Padre Pio for a miracle. Okay, so we started out right, as far as I'm concerned, right? We were praying for a miracle. Okay? But he had me go to, or he didn't have me go. I told him we were heading to San Giovanni Rotondo, you know, and to visit the tomb of Padre Pio. And so we had this, he wanted the statue, wanted us to buy a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which we did. I had bought one, a nice wood statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I think Our Lady of Grace, if I'm not mistaken, a wooden carved statue. And he said, could you please just go and touch it to these different places where Padre Pio lived, like his room, his confessional, the place where he saw the stigmata. And so, okay, I brought that. And I went down there with Monsignor Fusinaro and also now Archbishop Michael Jakels, who's the Archbishop of Dubuque, Iowa. And also my good friend, Father Jeff Eichhoff, the seminary rector. And so we went down to San Giovanni Rotondo and, you know, visited. It was a great, great, awesome weekend trip. And had a ton of fun. And, you know, I always got stuck in the book, the gift shop, you know. And these guys would be like, oh my gosh, he's in the gift shop again, you know. We're going to be here forever. So I would get stuck in there, but I had the statue, and I remember Monsignor Jakels at the time, now Archbishop Jakels, said, here, give me that statue. And so he just went all around, and he did what he was asked to do. And while I was, I don't know, either praying or in the gift shop or who, I don't know what I was doing. So, but he did that for us. And so he was a huge, you know, all those guys were a big source of strength during that time. And I also remember, though, too, so there's a development here. We're praying for a miracle. I come back the next Easter, and my dad, my brother and I are riding around in that same truck with my dad, and he says, you know, I've come to the realization that if it's God's will that I get better, I'll get better. If it's God's will that I don't, then I won't. And for us, that was just like, we had never heard anything like that come out of my dad's mouth. And so that just floored both of us. But, you know, obviously it's etched in my memory. And then later on, as things progressed, okay, one of the blessings we had in this was that, you know, because with each person who has this, it's a horrible, incredible, just horrible disease. But with each person that gets it, it can affect different voluntary movements first, and then second, and then third. So there's no pattern. So for some people, they could lose their ability to speak. very early. And I just can't imagine how hard that would be to deal with that. But one of the blessings we had, my dad was not able to, you know, towards the end there, he wasn't able to move, but he could speak. He could talk. That was huge. That was awesome. And it was so good. But my mom tells me that, you know, there was a point too where she was helping him with something, what have you. And she just said to him, "What do you want us to pray for? Do you want us to pray for a miracle? Or do you want us to, what do you want us to pray for?" And he says, "Heck no, I don't want a miracle." And he didn't say heck. "Heck no, I don't want a miracle." He said, "I want this done and over with," you know? Like, he knew. He knew he was created for something greater. Okay. You know, and I think his reasoning to my mom at the time was, I mean, his thought was, well, who knows? Maybe I could get cancer 5 years from now. Do I have to do both of these or something? I don't know. But he, but what it shows is how God was walking with him in the midst of that and helping him to come to accept it. Like I told you, we did not start there. We prayed for a miracle. We believed God could have pulled that off, that that was his will. And then there was a time where I was, and so people would come over to meet him and just see him and just walk away in awe at his attitude towards life. And, you know, just, he was so encouraging of them and just so, he'd just sit in his chair and people would come and just talk with him and just get his perspective on life and his thoughts on this and that. And I remember after one of those sessions, he looked at me and he said, "I sure hope they don't think it's me." And he had this look on his face like his salvation depended upon that, whether they thought that or not. And it was like, I mean, I was kind of like, "Whoa, Dad, chill," you know? I'm like, I could not, I was blown away by it. I'm like, "It's okay, Dad," you know? But he was not, he did not want anyone to think that it was because he was just doing the right things. Okay? God was clearly at work in all of it. And that's what he wanted people to understand. Okay? And so I have that conversation in my mind as well. Again, etched in my memory. And so he died on October 24th, 2001. And I praise God for his life. I mean, he showed me how to die. He showed me how to die. And so there are times where it'll just hit me where, like, I just really miss him. And one of those happened really recently. On October 5th, I don't know, I was driving to the chancery to work there. And this thought just came to mind. It's like, man, I just want to talk to my dad. I just want to talk to my dad. So it was a hard day. This is 16 years later. And oh my gosh. But I tell you, that day was a blessing. Because honestly, I don't know that I've ever really felt that until that point. I just want to talk to my dad. So, like I say, I don't have a problem talking about redemptive suffering. I saw it in my dad, but I see it in so many other people. Even recently, talking to a gal who's got MS, she said, the doctor said, she came to the realization that the doctor's medicines weren't going to work, and so instead, God gave her this chair that she's confined to, wheelchair. And but she is one of the most joyful people in that retirement home. She loves her faith. She talks about her faith. She gets the other residents to pray with her. God's glory is just shining through that. And she knows it. We've talked about this because we have prayed earnestly for physical healing, and I'm not ready to give up on that. I'm not ready to give up on it. Until the Father heals her, either in this life or the next, she is joyfully and fearlessly sharing her faith, her joy, her prayer life. Dr. Bob Schutz, I mentioned that his wife passed away recently, within the last, month and a half. And I got in on a conversation. It was kind of everyone can call in and get in on this interview that he was giving to another member of the John Paul II Healing Center that was just asking him questions about his dealing with this particular illness. And he said, this one just really blew me away. He said, I came to understand that my marriage with Margie was just the dress rehearsal, and that she is now enjoying the real marriage with Jesus in heaven. Two last things, then I'll jump into the confessional. I'm sorry for 10, 15 minutes. I mean, I don't really care if it goes over that. If you want that, I'm there for you. I told you that I like the contemplative. I like listening to K-Love. I mean, it really does encourage me, and that's one of their things. And there's other stations, The Bridge and The Fish, that I'll listen to in the car, you know, when the Lord's not putting in my heart a time of pray. You know, pray a rosary or chaplet or something like that. Or listen to Catholic radio. Oh my gosh, I get so much from that. Dr. David Anders in the afternoon, Catholic Answers in the evening, 5 to 7. I highly, highly recommend that you listen in to Catholic radio. But I jump around. But there's a song by a group called Elevation Worship. Elevation Worship, and it's O Come to the Altar. Okay? O Come to the Altar. And there's one line from that song that I'd just like to share because it just jumped out at me. And it's at the end, the last words of the song. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, and I'll end with this. Philippians, chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. My eager expectation and hope is that I shall not be put to shame in any way, but that with all boldness, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, life is Christ, and death is gain.